Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, grab it and make your way or click your way with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel today will be Hebrews 7, 11 through 25. So Hebrews chapter 7, picking up in verse 11. After I read this, I'll have you turn. You may not even have to turn in your Bible, but I'll have you head to Hebrews chapter 6, chapter right before this. But I'll begin by reading Hebrews 7, 11 through 25. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Verse 22 now. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, saints, now, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn back one page or look across the page to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read verses 13 through 18 for you. Chapter 6, picking up in verse 13. Once again, listen to God's inspired word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, he means by God's promise and by God's oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay, saints, those are two passages for this study today. But as always, I'm going to be citing and quoting lots of other scriptures as well. So if you're able to follow along and check me on these, I invite you to do that. Before we begin the study, though, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, your word, the Bible, is our standard, our final authority for all matters of faith and life. And we're so thankful that you've provided your word in this inscripturated form, written out for us. And we're especially grateful, Father, that you've illumined our minds and hearts to understand your word. We don't take this for granted. This is a supernatural work that we can open up the Bible and understand it. And understand it progressively in a deeper and clearer way. In this church, you're beginning to show us how these truths fit together. And you're showing us the framework of the entire Bible, how you're unfolding your plan for the ages through history. We're so thankful for that, Father God. Work that miracle again by sending down your Holy Spirit upon these dear saints and upon myself. Illumine our hearts and minds to understand these sections of this difficult sermon letter we call Hebrews. We'll give you praise for it, Father. We love you and praise you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, if I made the statement, he took an oath. If I made that statement, he took an oath, without giving you any other information about what or who I'm referring to. So without any additional information, if I just said, he took an oath, what would you think of? Most of us, I think, would probably think of a witness in a court of law being sworn in to testify. Oaths aren't as common anymore as they were in biblical times. But one of the places oaths are still regularly sworn is in our courts of law. Before testifying, the witness lays his or her hand on the Bible and answers this question, or a question like this. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the witness answers, I do. And in doing this, he or she is taking an oath to tell the truth. Saints, this is called a legal oath. And it's probably what most of us would think of if we heard the statement, he took an oath. Well, saints, by the end of this study today, I want you to think of something else, something very different from a witness being sworn in to testify in a court of law. When you think about someone taking an oath, saints, I want you to associate oath-taking with God. God taking an oath. God swearing an oath to us, to his people. If this sounds strange, God swearing an oath to us, well, look there in Hebrews chapter 6, in the passage I just read for you. To begin with, look at verse 16. So Hebrews 6, picking up in verse 16. We'll read this verse for you again. God's word says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Saints, an oath is an intensified promise. An oath takes a promise one step further and confirms it. Now, verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, to his chosen people, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." There it is, saints. God swearing an oath to us. Verse 18 now. Same chapter, verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things," again, God's promise and God's oath, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge," meaning all believers, including us, "might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Now, saints, we talked about this passage in a previous study, didn't we? It's a very, very important passage because it tells us how God gives us assurance and confidence and produces steadfastness in our Christian lives. Right now, right at the beginning of this message, let me state the main point of this message. Here's the main point of this message today, saints. Our faith and hope are confirmed and deepened by God, so we become more and more certain of our salvation and confident in God and steadfast in our Christian walk when we focus on God's promises and oaths to us, not on our promises and oaths to God. Did you follow that, saints? Saints, all God's promises and oaths to us are promises and oaths about the same subject. They're all about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal full salvation Christ has earned for us by coming to earth and living and dying for us. So, saints, when our focus is on God's promises and oaths to us, we're focusing on the gospel. And when we focus on the gospel, God always fills us with His grace, with His light and life. And His grace imparts to us, saints, a deeper assurance of faith, more confidence in God, and greater steadfastness in our Christian life. Once again, saints, it's the crucial difference between works righteousness, which produces no life in us, and the true gospel, which proclaims and exalts Christ's perfect works and is the power of God for salvation. The true gospel is the power of God for salvation. So, saints, when our focus is on our dedication to God, our work for God, our promises and oaths to God, we've slipped back once again into our default mode into trying to please God and grow in the Christian faith by our doing, instead of believing and trusting in what Christ has perfectly done for us. Saints, it's faith that pleases God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's through our faith that God imparts His grace to us. And it's God's grace that transforms us, little by little, making us more faithful, more thankful, more loving, and more dedicated to God. Saints, the gospel is counterintuitive. And this is why it takes us all a long time to get it. But when we finally begin ceasing to focus on what we're doing for God, and instead begin focusing on God's precious and very great promises to us, as Peter calls them, then God begins to make us, by the grace He imparts to us, more assured, more dedicated, and more steadfast in our Christian walk. It's by grace, through faith, that God is transforming us, saints. And He's authentically changing us from the inside out. By the way, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, when Peter uses that phrase, God's precious and very great promises, which I just quoted, Peter says there that through God's promises, quote, we become partakers of the divine nature. It's a striking phrase. Again, that's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Now, saints, what I've said up to this point in this study explains a verse in the New Testament book of James that you may have wondered about. It's James chapter 5, verse 12. If you have a Bible in front of you or you have your handheld device, you can turn or click there if you want. But I'll read it for you. James chapter 5, verse 12. James says this, but above all, note that above all, saints, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Saints, Jesus Himself says the very same thing in His Sermon on the Mount. Here's the reference. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. I'll quote it for you. Jesus says, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. or the evil one? Again, that's Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Saints, please listen. The reason why Jesus says swearing an oath comes from evil, or the evil one, and the reason why Jesus' half-brother James says, above all, do not swear an oath, that you may not fall under condemnation, the reason why these strict warnings about not swearing an oath are issued in the New Testament is because focusing on our promises and oaths to God is works righteousness. And works righteousness always results in death. Works righteousness, instead of resulting in life, always results in death. It results in dead works and no authentic inward transformation. On the contrary, life is imparted to us from God when we focus on His promises and oaths to us. Because again, when we focus on God's promises and oaths to us, we're focusing on the gospel. And whenever we focus on the gospel, well, this is the main way God imparts His grace to us. Saints, let me give you a massive, graphic example of professing believers not getting this right. We all have our personal examples of not getting this right. We're all prone to slipping back to works righteousness. But let me give you a massive graphic example of this. A massive graphic example is the men's movement called Promise Keepers. The Promise Keepers movement, Promise Keepers men's movement, was founded in 1991. And its stated purpose at its founding was this. This is from its manual. Quote, was its stated purpose. Quote, to instruct men to practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity, and to build strong marriages through love, protection, and biblical values, unquote. That sounds very good, doesn't it? But the focus of this men's ministry was the men, their dedication to God. The men were called, urged, exhorted to dedicate themselves to be better Christians and better husbands and better fathers. The promise keepers that the name of the movement was referring to were the men who attended the meetings. Instead of the one true promise keeper, our great God, saints. Now, the founder of this men's movement, and I'm not going to mention his name, but he passed away earlier this year. But back in 1997, when the movement was at its pinnacle of popularity, this man wrote a book. In this book, he confessed that his public image as a devoutly religious man was a farce. Privately, he was consumed by an addiction to alcohol. He had an explosive temper, and he was obsessed with his work. He also confessed that several decades before, he had had an extramarital affair, which he hadn't confessed to his wife until 1993. And this revelation of this man's extramarital affair led his wife to lock herself in her room, in her bedroom, for about a year, refusing to speak to anyone, even over the telephone, and losing 90 pounds in the process. This man wrote in his book these words, quote, "Circumstances seemingly out of my control accentuated gaping discrepancies between who I was portrayed to be and who I was in private," unquote. Saints, this is a tragic, graphic example of why Jesus says swearing an oath, oath swearing, comes from evil, or the evil one. And why Jesus' half-brother James says, above all, that's marked, isn't it? Above all, do not swear an oath, that you may not fall under condemnation. It's because, again, focusing on our promises and oaths to God, our dedication to God, our work for God, this is what works righteousness is. And works righteousness always leads to death. Dead works and no authentic inward transformation. It promises to produce life, but it never does. It never produces the life and joy and real transformation that God's gospel does, saints. When we focus on God's promises and oaths to us, instead of our promises and oaths to God, we're focusing on the gospel. And when we focus on the gospel, well, this is the main way God imparts his powerful, transformative grace to us. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, saints? Welcome to Christianity, true Christianity. Saints, the New Testament's strict warnings about not taking oaths, they have to do with this. How deadly and easy it is to think of Christianity in this works righteousness way, where the focus is shifted to our works instead of to Christ's perfect salvation-earning works. The New Testament warnings about not swearing an oath, they don't have to do with not taking a legal oath in a court of law, or not taking an oath associated with your job, like those in the military do, and those who work for the government do, and police officers do, and pastors do, when we're ordained. Think of it this way, saints. When we Christians take an oath in a court of law, or as part of our jobs, or when we're married, when we repeat the marriage vows with our spouse, if we understand what the real danger of taking an oath is, we'll be thinking to ourselves, the only way I'm going to be able to fulfill this oath I'm taking is by focusing on God's promises and oaths to me, by focusing on the gospel, by focusing on Jesus and his perfect work on my behalf. Saints, here's my testimony. Early in my Christian life, when I was trying to be a good Christian, a good husband and a good father, well, I'll bar the words of the founder of Promise Keepers. Circumstances seemingly out of my control accentuated gaping discrepancies between who I was publicly and who I was in private. Saints, it took me a long time to grasp the true gospel. But once I began to understand it, the power of God for salvation began working in my life. And God began to gradually transform me by His supernatural light and life. God began to slowly make me a better Christian, incrementally, and a better husband, incrementally, and a better father, very incrementally. A process, saints, that is ongoing. So, some of you may be wondering, how exactly are the promises and oaths of God the gospel? Sounds very strange, Pastor, what you're saying. Well, we actually covered this in our recent series through the book of Genesis. But let me take a little time now in this study and explain this important truth to you again, in case you've forgotten. Let's take Abraham as an example, because that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here in Hebrews chapter 6. Saints, God preached the gospel to Abraham and to the other patriarchs through the promises God gave to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham through the promises God gave to Abraham. So when God promised Abraham that a people would come from him, the ultimate fulfillment of God's people promise to Abraham, its ultimate fulfillment, were all those who God would save by grace through faith. All of God's elect. So the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Isn't that great? Galatians 3, verse 29. And when God promised Abraham that kings would come from him, like in Genesis 17, verse 6, the ultimate fulfillment of God's king promise to Abraham was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who, according to Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of the New Testament, was a direct descendant of Abraham, coming 42 generations after Abraham. And saints, when God promised Abraham that he would possess a land, the ultimate fulfillment of God's land promised Abraham was not Canaan. Canaan, which became Israel, was just the first level fulfillment of God's land promised Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of God's land promised Abraham was and is the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is the entire earth after Jesus returns and renews it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this directly in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. Apostle Paul says that the land promised Abraham and all his spiritual descendants is that Abraham and all his spiritual descendants will be heirs of the world. Heirs of the whole world, saints. Again, that's Romans 4, verse 13. So, saints, God's promise to Abraham was threefold. God's promise to Abraham included a people promise, a king promise, and a land promise. And the ultimate fulfillment of these three promises, or this threefold promise, the ultimate fulfillment is the consummation of God's eternal kingdom, which is all of God's people, all of God's elect, worshiping and serving King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And like we saw in our series through Genesis, saints, Abraham and the other patriarchs were given illumination by God so that they were actually able to glimpse this ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It's a great verse. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says that all the Old Testament saints, quote, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, that's Hebrews 11, verse 13. Do you see, saints, how the gospel was preached to Abraham and the other patriarchs? God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham through the people, king, and land promises that he issued to them. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Galatians 3, verse 8, says this directly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and this is part of God's people promise to Abraham, "saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Again, that's Galatians 3, verse 8. And saints, Abraham and all the other patriarchs were saved. They were saved when they believed the gospel by believing God's promises. Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 says, Genesis 15, 5 and 6 says, "And God brought Abram outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him," and again, this is part of God's people promised Abraham, "'So shall your offspring be.'" The very next verse, Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to him as righteousness." That moment he was justified by his faith and eternally saved. Just like we are, just like we were, saints, the moment, in that miraculous moment, we were saved. And everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in this same way, by believing some form of God's gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ has earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people. And all we have to do to receive this free gift of full eternal salvation is believe and trust in Christ and in his perfect work on our behalf. If you have any question about your salvation, saints, you can believe right now with the faith God is giving you right now. And right now, wherever you are, you will enter forever God's glorious kingdom with all its eternal spiritual blessings. But saints, there's even more to God's promises. To increase our faith and to give us a certain assurance of our salvation, God intensifies his gospel promises by confirming them with an oath. Now, you've probably turned or clicked away from Hebrews chapter 6, if you have some form of the Bible in front of you. Turned or clicked away from chapter 6 of Hebrews to check one or more of the other biblical references I've been sharing. Well, turn back now to that passage in Hebrews 6. And look at verses 17 and 18 again. Two verses that I read for you earlier. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, to his people, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with," here it is, "an oath." And then verse 18 again says, "So that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Saints, an oath is an intensified promise. And this is why in a court of law, where truth-telling is very, very important, the court doesn't ask you to promise to tell the truth. The court asks you to swear an oath to tell the truth. An oath is an intensified promise. So to increase our faith, God intensifies his gospel promises by confirming them with oaths. And when God swears an oath, saints, since there is no one greater by whom he can swear, like verse 13 says, God swears by himself. Saints, there is no higher authority than God and his word. So here's the question that arises. When and how did God confirm his gospel promises to Abraham? By swearing an oath. We're using Abraham as an example, like the author of Hebrews does. Verse 14 here, if you're in Hebrews 6, look at verse 14. Verse 14 here, where God is quoted as saying to Abraham, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," this is a reference to Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, where God said to Abraham, after Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." But saints, like we talked about when we studied this passage earlier in this series, before God spoke these words to Abraham in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, before he spoke these words, God had already sworn an oath to Abraham to confirm his promises to him. And God swore an oath to Abraham in a very dramatic and memorable way. Remember, saints? Abraham actually asked God for a confirmation of the promises that God had given to Abraham. Abraham said to God, here's the reference, in Genesis 15, verse 8, Abraham said to God, Genesis 15, verse 8, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land?" And you may remember, saints, how God responded. God responded with that strange covenant sealing ceremony described in Genesis chapter 15. Let me remind you of that again. In the ancient Near East, covenants were entered into and sealed by a strange, elaborate ceremony. Certain specified animals and birds were sacrificed, and the dead carcasses of these sacrificed animals and birds were laid out to form a path. And then the two parties entering into a covenant with each other would walk together through the path of sacrificed animals in order to seal the covenant they were entering into. In walking down the path of death together, the two parties entering into a covenant, they were both agreeing that if one or the other broke their promises in the covenant, what happened to the animals would happen to the one who broke his promises. In other words, they were both swearing an oath to keep their respective promises under the penalty of death. Follow that, saints? And Abraham knew this. At that time in the ancient Near East, this was the way the covenants were entered into and sealed. So after the animals were sacrificed and the path was ready, Abraham was certain. He was certain that he knew what was going to occur next. God was going to enter into a covenant with him by passing through the path with Abraham. So God would agree to his part of the covenant, and Abraham would agree to his part of the covenant. But as you know, saints, this isn't what happened. Instead, God put Abraham, who was still Abram at that point, so God put Abram into a deep sleep. But God enabled Abram in this deep sleep to still see what was taking place on the path. God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passed through the sacrificed animals. Himself, God himself passed through the sacrificed animals, thus swearing an oath to Abraham and all his spiritual descendants, including us saints. Remember Galatians 3:29? We're the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith, huh? But God, by passing down the path himself, was swearing an oath to Abraham and all his spiritual descendants that he, God alone, would fulfill all the requirements and obligations and bear all the sanctions in order to establish and guarantee this covenant he was entering into with Abraham and all his spiritual descendants. And as you know, saints, God was entering into the covenant of grace with Abraham and his spiritual descendants. And in the covenant of grace, God fulfills both sides of the covenant. He fulfills his own side, and he fulfills our side too. Saints, this is exactly why Jesus came to the earth the first time. To fulfill all the requirements and obligations of the covenant of works on our behalf, so that God can freely and eternally save us by entering into his covenant of grace with us. And saints, our one obligation in the covenant of grace is faith. That's our one obligation, faith We'll produce works. We'll produce good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to do, as Ephesians 2 verse 10 says. But those works are produced by God's grace working in us and through us. And God's grace is imparted to us through faith. So our one obligation in the covenant of grace is faith. Faith in Christ and in His perfect work of salvation. Again, through our faith, God imparts His powerful transformative grace to us, which by degrees transforms us, authentically transforms us from the inside out. So, saints, we're not only saved by believing and trusting in Christ. After we're saved, we're sanctified. We're incrementally made holy in the same way by hearing God's glorious gospel and believing in and trusting in Christ. Saints, in the second half of chapter 7 of Hebrews, where we are in our series through Hebrews, in the second half of chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews lifts up another oath that God swore. At Christ's enthronement in heaven, after His work of salvation was finished, God swore this oath about His Son Jesus. I'll quote Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. Hebrews 7, verse 21, which is quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay? God swore this oath to His Son Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You, this is God the Father declaring this, swearing this oath to His Son, you are a priest forever. Now remember, saints, when the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as our priest, as our great high priest, he is referring to Jesus as our Savior. He's just using Old Covenant typology. So, saints, God has sworn an oath, God the Father has sworn an oath, that Jesus is our Savior forever. Because He has finished all the work necessary for our full eternal salvation. He's the world's only Savior. As the New Testament puts it in 1 Timothy, as the Apostle Paul puts it, He's the only mediator between God and man. And Jesus saved His people, did all the work to save His people by His perfect life, by fulfilling all of God's positive commandments under the law, and by bearing all of God's sanctions under the law. Saints, we can't add to or take away from Christ's perfect salvation-earning work. That's why us focusing on our works, on our dedication, on our promises and our oaths is so futile. And it actually takes away from the glory of Christ. As if we need to add something to Christ's perfect salvation-earning work. All we can do, and all we're called to do, saints, is believe and trust in Christ and His perfect work. In order to be eternally saved, and after we're saved, in order to be progressively sanctified. It's not our work, saints, It's not our dedication. It's not our promises and oaths. No, 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 no. It's Christ's perfect work. It's Christ and his perfect work. Accomplished for us, accomplished on our behalf by our perfect Savior, our perfect great high priest. This is the gospel, saints. God's glorious, life-transforming gospel. Will you join me in prayer? Thank you again, Father, for your word. Thank you for the great interpreter of your word, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the light that you've given us for this study. We want to confess and acknowledge the illumination we receive allows us to only see through a glass darkly, like the Apostle Paul said. But we're thankful for the little we do see, these glimpses of your glory that we're able to see in your gospel. This isn't just for intellectual stimulation. Your light transforms us. Your light is turned into life, eternal life in us. We're experiencing that. And we thank you for revealing all of this to us, Father God. Continue to send your light down, Father. Any illumination from heaven that you give us is a profound, great blessing. And we covet it. Bless these dear saints. Whatever day they listen to this message, I pray for them that it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.